If you will, take your Bibles and let's open to the book of Revelation, chapter 7 and verse number 1. Revelation 7 and verse 1. This chapter is an interesting chapter for all of the error that has been taught about it. But it's also an interesting chapter because of how it appears in the narrative of the book of Revelation. So in chapters 4 and 5, we saw the throne room of God, and we met not only God on the throne, but the lion who is a lamb, that is Jesus. And we learned that he is worthy to open this scroll, and he began doing that in chapter 6. And with the opening of the first four seals of the scroll, we learned about what are sometimes called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We talked about the symbolism of those men and the horses and all of that. And then the fifth seal was opened, and we saw the cry of those who were persecuted and being killed for their faith from beneath the altar, crying out for a vindication from God against their oppressors. And then the sixth seal was opened, and we saw the symbolic judgment that God was going to bring upon those who were his enemies and those who were harming the church and persecuting Christians. So we would expect the next thing to follow would be the opening of the seventh seal, but that doesn't happen until chapter 8. So in between the opening of the sixth seal and the seventh seal, there's this interlude, if you will, where God takes the time to point out to John and therefore to the church and the Christians who were suffering terrible persecution, that when he brings judgment upon their enemies, that does not mean judgment upon them. They would be spared while their enemies were defeated and destroyed. And that's what chapter 7 is about. And it's presented in the symbolism of God sealing the faithful, placing a seal upon them as a means of encouragement to these early Christians to understand that judgment is coming, but they're going to be okay. And so it's an important chapter, and it's a beautiful chapter in what it reveals to us, and the symbolism is striking and interesting to think about. And it's important, of course, for Christians to understand where we stand in relation to God. So let's start reading in verse number 1, and we'll talk about the symbolism here, and then kind of break this up into two parts. So verse 1 says, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And then he begins listing those tribes, and notice the list here in verse 5. "Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, and of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali, or Nephtalim, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed, you'll never guess, 12,000. So 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes gives us the number 144, and then it's multiplied by 1,000 to give us 144,000. So let's talk about this sealing and these tribes and this number and what all this means, and then tie that into the last part of the book. So the listing of those tribes is important, and we're going to see that as we go through. It's not just there to be redundant. It has a purpose and a meaning. So when the sixth seal was opened and we learned that God's going to bring judgment upon the enemies of the church, we're filled with this sense of wonder. What happens next? When this judgment comes, who's going to be able to stand in the day of God's wrath, right? That's the last question that's asked in verse 17 of chapter 6. What's going to happen to those who receive God's judgment? What's going to happen to the faithful while all of this is happening? And what's going to be revealed when that last seal is open? And so we're wondering about all these things, but before revealing that information to us, God turned John's attention to the faithful Christians who were still living and who were still, you know, suffering persecution. And there's an important lesson to be learned from that and from this chapter, that judgment upon the wicked is salvation for the righteous. And it always has been that way. When God destroyed the world with the flood in the time of Noah, the judgment of the wicked world was the salvation of Noah. The water that destroyed the world is the same water that picked up the ark and carried it to safety. And so what destroyed the wicked delivered the righteous. And that's always been true, and it's still true. And that's the symbolism of what we're going to see in this chapter. So here's how God describes that. First of all, John sees four angels, and they're standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on the tree. So there are four angels, and the number four is obviously a symbolic number. It's the number that symbolizes the world. So when you think about the earth, and even described here as the four corners of the earth or whatever, you think about the four cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west. You think about the four elements. All of these things that have to do with earthly things, they come in fours. And so these four angels are serving God. They're conducting His business. They're fulfilling His purpose in relation to the world and its judgment. And again, this is symbolic language. So when we read about the earth and the sea and the trees, it's not literally about the earth and the sea and the trees. It's about humanity, about people. When God judges nations, He doesn't judge the trees, right? These trees have to be cut down because these people are so wicked. But it's symbolic of God bringing judgment on the people, on the nations, on those who are persecuting His people. So the four corners of the earth symbolizes, you know, represents the entire earth. Again, those four cardinal directions. And that's not just me saying that. That's symbolic language used throughout the scriptures. In Isaiah 11 and verse 12, the Bible says, "He shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." So when they'd gone into captivity, they scattered throughout the whole world. They went into many different nations, those who stayed behind. And so He's talking about gathering them out of all the nations that they went into. And He calls that the four corners of the earth. And so it means the whole world. Isaiah 24:16 says, "From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous." So again, that language, the uttermost part of the earth. Matthew 24 and 31, Jesus said, "He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And so it's language symbolizing the whole earth, wherever God's elect are, wherever the righteous are. All of those terms have to do with the whole world, wherever people have gone that God is discussing there. So when He talks about the four corners of the earth, again, He's talking about the whole world. So what we see is that these angels at the four corners of the earth are holding the wind, and literally they're holding back the wind. And this wind is symbolic of God's judgment. So it's the wind of judgment that's going to blow upon the nations and bring about their downfall. So they're holding back this wind of judgment from God so that His wrath doesn't come upon the earth until the time is right, until God wants it to and declares it to be the right time. So again, wind being symbolic of God's judgment is not a new symbol. It's also found many times in the Old Testament. And just a couple of examples, in Jeremiah 49, starting in verse 35, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might." So you remember when we talked about the horsemen, we talked about the bow and how it symbolized strength and power and victory. And breaking the bow is defeat. So God's talking about bringing judgment upon the nation of Elam by breaking their bow. And here's what he says in verse 36. "And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all those winds. And there shall be no nation, whether the outcasts of Elam shall not come. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before them that seek their life. And I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith the Lord. And I will send the sword after them till I have consumed them." So God describes this judgment upon Elam as the wind coming from all directions and scattering them. But it's not literally wind. It's actually God sending their enemies to come in and conquer them and destroy them. And because of that, they would be scattered. But that symbol of wind as the judgment of God is, again, one that's found in the Old Testament several times. In Daniel 7, in verse 2, we know this vision that Daniel received of the four beasts. But he says this, verse 2, "Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another," or one from another. So we know Daniel's vision of the four beasts representing world empires, Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. So these beasts came up out of the sea, but it was a sea that was being troubled by the four winds of heaven. So this, again, is God's stirring the sea of humanity to bring up those who are going to accomplish his will. And so it has to do with his judgment and his control of the world. And then in Zechariah 6:5, we have this statement, "The angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." So again, you have four spirits, four angels representing the world, and they reported to God what was happening on the earth. So this language of the four corners of the earth and the four angels representing worldly doings and God's role in that, and the wind of God's judgment coming, are all based on Old Testament scriptures, you know, where God had used these symbols before. And so here they have to do with the fact that judgment was coming, but God is holding it back until the time is right. And so these angels are symbolized as doing that for him. So as John is looking and he sees these four angels, he then sees there's another angel, it appeared, rising in the east. The American Standard Version translates this as he saw this angel ascend from the sun rising. And so this is meant to be a symbol of comfort and of assurance. So the church is in a time of deep darkness, right? They're seeing their loved ones being put to death. They're suffering torture and abuse and being killed for their faith. And this is a picture of the dawn coming in the midst of the darkness. This angel is coming from the east with the sun rising, like the breaking of dawn. So it looks dark, but there's hope. And that's what this angel is meant to symbolize. So it's this angel is another angel, but it's of the same kind as the four that John is already seeing. So it's a separate angel, but it's the same kind of angel, or same class of angel, however you want to think about this. But this angel is special because it has the seal of the living God. So the seal, of course, has to do with the instrument that is used to stamp the seal or the image of the king into the wax that has been melted. And the purpose of the seal was to verify ownership, to assure that what you had was the genuine thing, that there was authority with it. So if the king wrote orders, right? And he would fold that paper up and melt wax and then stamp it with his seal. That meant it was an official document of the king. And we still use that idea today. You know, there's the seal of the United States. And if that's on a document, it means it's official from the government or whatever. It's not in the form of melted wax and those things, but it's the same principle. But here we see that this angel has been given from God this seal. He has God's authority to seal certain individuals. So a few verses about the seal, just to remind us again that this is not new imagery, but God has been using this throughout Scripture. In Genesis 41 and verse 42, it says that Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. So Pharaoh giving his ring to Joseph was not just a gesture of showing his authority in Joseph, investing his authority in Joseph or showing his affection for him, but the ring was his signet ring. So Joseph is being granted the authority of the Pharaoh. That if Joseph seals something, it's just as if the Pharaoh did it. And you remember that he was second in command. There was no one in Egypt higher in authority than Joseph except Pharaoh himself. And Pharaoh entrusted him with his authority. And that's what the ring symbolizes. We see the same thing in the book of Esther. Esther 3:10 says, "The king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the Jew's enemy." So the king allowed Haman to have his authority to pass this law ultimately to try to destroy God's people. But then in chapter 8 and verse 2 of Esther, it says the king took off his ring which he had taken from Haman and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So the enemy of God's people at first had the authority of the king. But after everything that happens in that book, that authority is taken from Haman and given to Mordecai, and it's symbolized with the ring. Daniel 6 and 7 says, "And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel." So when they put Daniel in the den of lions, they put a stone in front of the entrance and they sealed it. The sealing it doesn't mean, you know, that they sealed the rock so it couldn't be moved or whatever. It means that the king put his symbol of authority on it, that I, the king, have ordered this, and no one is to move this stone without suffering the consequences. And not only did the king do that, but all the lords did that. So Daniel was in the den of lions, and no one could get him out because the king had sealed that with his signet. The same thing happened at the crucifixion of Jesus, when he was placed in Joseph's tomb. You remember that the Jewish leadership asked for soldiers, Roman soldiers, to guard the tomb. And verse 66 of Matthew 27 says, "So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch," which again means that they put the king's, in this case, of course, it wasn't a king, but they put the signet, the seal, on the stone to show that no one could remove it. And if someone had removed it, you know, things would be changed or whatever. But it was sealed with the authority of the leader that this was an official, you know, burial and no one was to touch this grave. And of course they didn't. Jesus didn't need anybody to. He came out on his own. But then you have this idea also of the seal that begins to take on a spiritual meaning. So, for example, in Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6, that great love story of the Old Testament, it says, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame." So when we get married, we put on a wedding ring, right? And that ring is meant to represent the signet from the king of the Old Testament, that woman that you're married to or that man that you're married to, they have been placed as a seal upon your heart, right? You pledge yourself to no one else but them till death do us part. And the ring's a symbol of that, but it goes back to this idea of the sealing, that you two have been joined together and you've made this solemn pledge of faithfulness. In John 6 and 27, Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. God placed his seal of authority and approval upon Jesus. And he did that literally when he spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Meaning not only is he my son, but he's doing what I want him to do. He's doing what my will is, and I'm pleased with him. That was the seal of God. God also sealed Jesus when he gave him the Holy Spirit, and Jesus when he performed miracles. All of those were a seal from God that he was the real thing. And ultimately, his identity was sealed with his resurrection from the grave. And so Jesus is not only claiming to be the Son of God, but God himself has put his stamp of approval on him. And that's shown to us in terms of a seal. Now, bring that to us as Christians. When we obey the gospel, we put on Christ in baptism. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And so we also are sealed by God when we become Christians. And that seal is the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's called the earnest, the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Now, in first century times, that, of course, had to do with miraculous abilities. So they had, you know, testimony from God that they were actual Christians, you know, genuinely followers of God, because they could heal the sick and they could speak in other languages and those things. So in the age of miracles, that seal of the Holy Spirit was a very visible thing. Right? So we don't have miracles today. We can't do those things. But we're supposed to learn from that, that we have the same guarantee of our salvation that they did. We may not be able to see it by doing a miracle, but we can know it even more strongly than they did because we have the testimony of Scripture, the full revelation of God. We know the end of the story. And this book of Revelation is an important part of that. We can be just as sure of our salvation because we know how all of this is going to play out. Not that Revelation is specifically talking about events that happen in our day, but the principles that it teaches is the way that it always works and the way that God always delivers his people the victory. So it's all kind of summed up in 2 Timothy 2:19, where Paul says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Then he says, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the church is built on the foundation of Christ, and that foundation has a seal on it. And what that seal says is, the Lord knows those who are his. So if you belong to him, he knows that. And there's no question about it. He doesn't get confused. He's not going to forget you, right? You're not going to get to heaven, and there's the list, and God forgot to put my name on it, so, you know, I guess I'm just out of luck. That's not how it works with God. He knows those who are his. And that's exactly what's being described to us in Revelation 7. When God brings judgment upon the enemies of his people, he knows who his people are. And they're not going to be punished in the punishment of the wicked. In fact, it's going to be their salvation. So, this angel has this seal. And the Bible says in verse 3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And so this judgment was not to come until the servants of God had been sealed. So don't hurt the earth until this has been accomplished. So the imagery of sealing someone in their forehead comes from Ezekiel 9. But the principle goes all the way back to Exodus 12 and the story of the Passover. God said in verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So God's going to destroy the firstborn in all the land of Egypt unless there's blood on the doorpost. And God says, when I see the blood, then I'll pass over that house. Death won't come to it. That's a home that is sealed. The seal is blood. In this case, the blood of the Passover lamb. So that's the principle. This angel is sealing all the children of God so that when judgment comes, it will pass over those who have the seal. So those who have the blood on the doorpost didn't lose their firstborn during the 10th plague, right? This is the same principle. Now, the imagery is from Ezekiel 9. I want to read this passage because it's very clear and very stark and very powerful, but it also shows us that this is nothing new. And sometimes people come into the book of Revelation and they read these signs and these symbols and they, you know, go crazy with their interpretations of them and don't understand that God has already told us what these things have to do with. So listen to Ezekiel 9 and verse 1. It says, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar." So we're at the temple in Jerusalem. Remember that Ezekiel is written while the city of Jerusalem is being destroyed. So Daniel's been taken into Babylon at the capital. Ezekiel is with the captives by the river Kibar. Jeremiah's in Jerusalem where the destruction is taking place. So Ezekiel's writing about what's going to happen to Jerusalem during the Babylonian captivity. And he sees in this vision that God gives him six men who come from the north and they're standing at the temple. Every one of them has a slaughter weapon in their hand. Whatever that is exactly, they're going to use it to mow people down. Literally the idea, right? And then there's this one with them who doesn't have a weapon. Instead, he has an inkhorn. So maybe you think about a quill. You know, you dip it in the ink and you write with it. So it's something like that. Whatever writing utensils looked like in the time of Ezekiel, he has that. The others have weapons, and he has something to write with. So they're by the brazen altar at the temple. So verse 3 says, "The glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house." Now the cherub is what's on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So remember, there's the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of it were two angels that faced each other with their wings outstretched. And that's the mercy seat, and that's where God manifested his presence. Well, God's presence has left the mercy seat and it's come to the door of the temple because mercy's gone and now it's time for judgment. And God's at the door of the temple to initiate this, and then he's going to leave the city to the Mount of Olives and his presence will go up into heaven. Just like Jesus would do when he left Jerusalem and went to the Mount of Olives and ascended back to the Father in heaven. But anyway, that's where we are in the picture here. So verse 4 says, "The Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." So in our Bible class on Sunday mornings, we're talking about Beatitudes. And the second Beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount is, "Blessed are they that mourn." So here, those who were mourning, not that the city of Jerusalem was being destroyed, as sad as that was. They weren't crying because the walls were being torn down or the temple was going to be destroyed. They were mourning over the abominations that were being done, the defilement that was taking place, that God's holy place is not being treated properly and it's not being seen as holy. And that starts with, immediately then, soldiers coming in and those things. But it goes back to the cause of the captivity in the first place. These were the same people who mourned over the sins of the nation. and they wanted them to repent so that none of this would have happened. So this is a person who mourns over their sins. And so these people get a mark in their forehead. In verse 5 it says, "And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. So God says, this angel goes first, if it's an angel, whatever this being is, likely an angel, and he marks God's faithful. And then following him are the angels with these weapons of slaughter, and God says, you kill everybody who doesn't have a mark on their forehead. Now, this is not literal death, this is spiritual. Of course, it symbolizes that death was coming, not, you know, from God doing or his angels, but from the Babylonian army. But this is the spiritual side of that, that those who were not sealed, who didn't have this writing on their forehead, they were lost spiritually, and they're going to die spiritually, and they're going to be dead forever spiritually because they rejected God and his word. But the angels of destruction couldn't go through the city until the one who was writing had written on the foreheads of all of the faithful. So that's the very same thing that we're reading about in Revelation 7, that God's going to punish the wicked, those who have persecuted his people, but not before his faithful are sealed, and they're sealed in their foreheads. So the mark or the seal was meant to distinguish those who were righteous from those who were wicked. Now, obviously, God does not have to put a stamp on somebody's forehead to know whether or not, you know, we're faithful. God knows everything. He knows what's in our hearts and all of that. So this is symbolic language meant to comfort God's people by reminding them that God knows those who are his. Even in the midst of suffering, when it may look like God has forgotten me, he knows me. And he's in control, and everything is going to work out. So the seal, ultimately, we find out, was the name of God written on their foreheads. Chapter 14 and verse 1 of Revelation says, "I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." So this is the seal. God puts his name on the foreheads of his faithful. This is my child. This is my son, or this is my daughter. The forehead is also symbolic for several reasons. Number one, it's a conspicuous place where the seal would be obvious to God or to man, which I think, by the way, ought to remind us that our faith, our religion, the practice of our faith ought to be obvious to the world. It ought to be like we're walking around with the name Christian across our foreheads. That ought to be how we live, so everybody can see that I am a Christian. But it's meant to be conspicuous. It also has to do with the fact, of course, that the mind of man is here, and so it's the focus. Those who have the seal have it because their minds are centered upon God. It's also the place back in Exodus 28, 36 through 38, when the high priest put on his priestly garments, there was the gold plate that was engraved with holiness to the Lord that he wore on his forehead. So again, showing he belonged to the Lord. And it's also meant to contrast the mark of the beast that's given in chapter 13 and verse 16. So Satan writes on the heads of those who are his. God writes on the heads of those who are his. And we all have one or the other on our forehead, right? That's the message here. So notice something that's important here. He says in verse 14, "I heard the number of them that were sealed. They were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of children of Israel." And also notice in verse 3, "Hurt not the earth until they were sealed." All these who were sealed were on the earth, which is meant to show that while they were enduring persecution, it wasn't because God had forgotten about them or forsaken them. But, you know, being sealed by God doesn't mean you don't ever suffer. That's just the way of being a Christian. We will suffer persecution. But it reminds them that they belong to God even when they're being persecuted. And ultimately that death is a victory. right? So then you have the number 144,000, symbolic number, clearly 12 is the religious number, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, right? So that's the idea of covenant. When you take 12 from the Old Testament and 12 from the New Testament and multiply them, you get 144. So this has to do with the faithful, whether they lived under the old law or the new. You multiply that number by 1,000. 1,000, you remember 10 is a number of completion, and then multiples of 10 show completion to an even greater degree. So 1,000 is a large but complete number of the saved. And what it's meant to show us is that God doesn't forget any of his children. However great the number is, God knows everyone who is his. So the way that number is given to us here, as we read, is 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, this is symbolic, but notice some important things in the symbolism. First of all, this is spiritual Israel, not physical Israel from the Old Testament. And we know that for a couple of reasons. One is the fact that this list of the 12 tribes of Israel is different from any other list of the 12 tribes that you find in the Bible. For example, Judah is listed first. Judah was not the firstborn son. And in the other lists, he comes, you know, later on in the order. But Judah's listed first here, most likely because Hebrews 7:14, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Judah comes first because that's the tribe that Jesus came from, and he is the Savior and the Redeemer and the one who's opening, you know, the scroll. It's also interesting that Dan, the tribe of Dan, is not mentioned in this list, nor is the tribe of Ephraim. And when you study the Old Testament, we learn about, for example, in Deuteronomy 28, that there was a curse that was placed upon those who would not be obedient to the will of God. And when we read the story of Dan and Ephraim, we find out that they, in fact, were rebellious against God. So the tribe of Dan is the tribe in Judges 18 that didn't stay in the land that God gave them, but they left from down in the south and moved up to the north. And in doing that, they went into the tribe of Ephraim to a man who had his own priest and his own priesthood and all of that, and they stole that priest from him, went to the north to the city of Laish and slaughtered all the people there and called it Dan. God didn't tell them to do that. He didn't give them that land, but they took it for themselves with their own false religious system. And so Dan was under that curse from God. The same is true of Ephraim. Hosea 4:17 says that Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. So those two tribes are not mentioned here, and their history shows them in total rebellion against God. So that may be why they're not found here. You also have the tribe of Levi included here, which was not included in the list of the Old Testament tribes because Levi was always separate as the priestly tribe. But under the new covenant, every Christian is a priest. And so in that sense, we're all Levites, and that may be why it's listed here. And then, there, of course, there's the tribe of Joseph. In the Old Testament, Joseph didn't have a tribe. His was given to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But here, Ephraim's not mentioned. So Joseph is. And so this is a different list. And all these things are pointing to the fact that this is symbolic and it's meant to represent the saved of all the ages, old covenant and new. So real quick, let me mention, we're going to read the last few verses in the chapter and just make a couple of comments. But I want to take just a minute to mention the Jehovah's Witness doctrine of the 144,000. So they come knocking on your door, right, and want to talk about things. They're going to tell you that there are only 144,000 people who actually get to go to heaven. Everybody else is going to live on the earth. So if you're a faithful child of God, but you're too late to be a part of the 144,000, then you get to live on a renovated earth forever. Now, what's interesting about that is that this passage shows the 144,000 on the earth, and then there's an innumerable multitude that's in heaven in verse number 9. The exact opposite of what they say is what the Bible says in this chapter. But on top of all that, if we are to take this number literally, 144,000, then you have to take the whole passage literally. You can't just pick out that number and say this is a literal number and all the rest is symbolic. It's either all symbolic or it's not. So if you take the whole passage literally, then all of the 144,000 have to come from the 12 tribes of Israel that are listed here. Well, that causes a problem. Matthew 8 and verse 11, Jesus said, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not part of the 12 tribes of Israel because they came before. So they can't be a part of the 144,000, which God says, Jesus says that they are. They're part of the kingdom. It also means that no Gentile can expect to go to heaven because you have to be from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Not only that, but no one from the tribe of Ephraim will go to heaven, or no one from the tribe of Dan, because they're not listed here. And you have great men of faith from the Old Testament that come from those tribes, like Joshua, for example, Samson as well, and then there are others. Also, when you add into this what is said in chapter 14, there will be no women in heaven because everyone mentioned is a man. And it talks about men who are the 144,000. So Hannah can't go to heaven. Dorcas can't go to heaven. Mary doesn't get to go to heaven. And all the other faithful women of the ages. Not only that, but the 144,000 in chapter 14 and verse 4 are all virgins, which means, again, Abraham and Moses and Peter and all of those faithful who were married don't get to go to heaven. So if you're going to take one part of it literally, you have to take the whole thing literally, and it very quickly falls apart because it's not a true doctrine. It's not based on truth, what the scripture actually says. Obviously, this is a symbolic number, just like all the other language in these verses. God doesn't give us anywhere in scripture a specific number of how many people will go to heaven. And then on top of all that, when Jesus comes back, 2 Peter 3 says that this world is going to be burned up, destroyed. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be destroyed. Nobody is going to live on earth forever because earth will not exist. So all of the saved go to heaven when Jesus returns. And that's symbolized by the number 144,000, which is all the faithful from the Old Testament and all the faithful from the New. So everybody who is a faithful child of God gets to go to heaven. So let's read the last part real quick and just make a couple of comments. Verse 9 says, John says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" So he's asking a question because John needs to know who they are. John says in verse 14, "I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." So the second part of John's vision shows this innumerable host standing before the throne of God in heaven. This is not a host of angels. These are men from all nations of the earth who have endured tribulation and persecution and many have been killed, but they remained faithful. So the first part of the vision shows them on earth while they're undergoing the persecution. They are sealed. So when judgment comes, God protects them, and now they're carried to heaven where they'll be with him forever. But instead of noticing the seal when they get to heaven, what we're told is that they're clothed in white robes. So clothing of victory and of purity, because they've been cleansed by the blood of the lambs. The palms in their hands is a reference back to Leviticus 23 and the Feast of Tabernacles. But what do? They give glory to God. They honor him for the salvation that God has provided. They serve him as God dwells among them. So they're in immediate fellowship with God. They live with him. They're delivered from all suffering. They're nourished by the Lamb of God who provides everything that they need. So they've endured all the heartaches and hardships of living the Christian life on earth. And now all tears are wiped away by the God of heaven. And this is the victory. And the picture here is, of course, that six seals have been opened. He's about to tell us about the seventh. But before we get to that, he says, I know who you are. If you are mine and you belong to me, I know you. And I'm going to take care of you. And I'm not going to forget you. And you may go through difficult times now. But I will reward you with what I've promised, eternal life in heaven. And again, that's the message of this book. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. God is true to his word, and now he's painted a picture in symbolic terms of how he'll do that. His name is on the heads of those that belong to him, and so he can't miss them, and he won't miss them, but he'll carry them all to that eternal salvation in heaven. So as we close, the question is, of course, what's on my forehead? Has God written his name upon me? Do I wear his name because I put on his son in baptism, become a follower of Christ? If not, then I'm not ready for God to come in judgment, because that's going to be the day of my destruction and eternal separation from him. But if I have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, my garments have been made white in purity and in victory, and I have the assurance of eternal life in that wonderful home of heaven. And so the way to have our sins washed away is to obey the gospel, just like, you know, they were told to do all the way back then. We do the same thing today. Hear God's word, believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and then we're baptized for the remission of sins, and then we live faithful unto death. If you need to do that tonight, to put on the Lord in baptism and start this journey as a Christian, let God write his name on your heart and on your head so that you'll be ready for eternal life in heaven. We can help you to do that. Or if you have and have gone astray and haven't been faithful and need to come back to the right way and to be right with God, again, so your name is in that book of life and heaven can be your home. Repent of sin, confess it, pray to God to forgive you. We'll pray with you and for you. And God longs to forgive and to restore us to salvation, because he longs to bring us home with him in heaven. If you need to do that tonight, we're here to help in any way that we can, if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.